We continue our series on revival, and Phil Haynes said something last week about when he started, something like, I'm only going to say what I'm going to say, a word to that effect, what wasn't it? And I think it's the same this morning, revival in the church. We could spend the next year and a half drawing from all the scriptures, but just in about 25 minutes this morning that I've got left to be able to do that. The last couple of times I've spoken, we've used a definition by a man called Stuart Piggin, which I think sums up for me much of what revival is. I just want to read that to you again. It says, revival is a sovereign work of God, the Heavenly Father, manifesting his glory on the earth. It consists of a powerful intensification by Jesus of the Holy Spirit's normal activity of testifying to the Saviour, accentuating the doctrines of grace and conviction, converting, regenerating, and sanctifying large numbers of people at the same time. It is therefore a community experience. It is occasionally preceded by an expectation that God is about to do something exceptional. It is usually preceded by an extraordinary unity and prayerfulness among Christians, and it is always accompanied by the revitalization of the church, the conversion of large numbers of unbelievers, and the reduction of sinful practices in the community. One of the songs that Fiona started with this morning, it started with His Name is Jesus. And probably that's the best place to start this morning. I think the single most impressive leader in the history of the world, of course, was Jesus of Nazareth. And I think probably the facts speak for themselves. No leader has ever expressed such vast, breathtaking vision like Jesus. The redemption of the planet. I think that's quite a big vision, isn't it? So. Thirdly, no leader built such a high impact team in such a short time. In fact, when you think the little that he had to work with, he did an amazing job. No man has ever instilled such deep values into people that at the end of the day, they were ready to die for what they believed. No one has ever changed the course of history in the way that Jesus did. And the thing is, he's still changing it today, and he's still impacting the world 2,000 years after the cross. And so I would say this morning that the overall leadership award in the course of history goes to none other than the Lord Jesus. And that's the foundation that I come from this morning. Jesus is still head of the church. He's the preeminent authority over the church. Jesus. Thank you. Jesus is still the apostle who plants the church. Jesus is still the leader who builds the church. He is still the senior pastor. He's still the chief shepherd who rules the church. And Jesus is the one who will close any church down that becomes faithless and fruitless. And this is what I like. And Jesus is the one who can still revive his church through the power of his Holy Spirit. Jack Hayford said, nothing messes up a cemetery like a few resurrections. And I think that's true. But revival will disturb our holy huddles. That is without a doubt. And thinking about that statement in revival, I think we must be prepared for what is dead and dull and fruitless to be drastically disturbed by sort of like a massive deluge of flow of divine power. Because that's what happened when God moves in revival life. I think when the church is revived, the Holy Spirit is also working at the same time out there to awaken people to respond to what now is going to be an anointed proclamation of the gospel, because it's being shared by a church that is revived and revigorated. And that gospel brings new life and hope and conviction because we've been energized by the reviving power of the Holy Spirit. So there's always two sides of the coin, an inward and an outward. And I think when the Spirit moves upon the church, everyone is touched in some way. And you say, well, How can you have that confidence? Well, I think like everything else, we have to go back to the Word of God. And if you go right back to chapter 2 of Acts and the day of Pentecost, and it says this. I think I've put them up there, yeah. It says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so he goes right back into the Old Testament and draws these words. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I think it's instructive to notice that the prophetic word clearly indicates that the outpouring is upon the whole body of believers. It's not just a little pocket here and a little pocket here. When God moves, he touches the whole. And I think that phrase outpouring for me covers at least something of what is revival and what is an awakening of God's people. And I think if the Holy Spirit fell on us in this next season of church life and some 3,000 got saved in our time zone today, I'd be happy to call that revival. I'll take that any day. But I think there's one thing that we might have to accept, because this is where it gets uncomfortable, because I say that's probably an indispensable condition, that when God moves, things do become a little bit uncomfortable. And I think that's something that we must be prepared, that God will work and choose the way that he wishes to move at that time. I think sometimes that with all the best intentions, we try to create the right atmosphere, but we know it's not quite the real thing. I did a funeral for a friend a little while ago. Her mum died, and they asked me to do the funeral. And unknown to the family, before the people came into the chapel, they sprayed a little bit of mum's perfume. So, of course, when the family come in, oh, my God, we can smell her. And they created an artificial situation which made people actually believe there was something in the spirit world and she was there. And, of course, it wasn't the real thing. And I think sometimes, you know, even in church, we can do all and try and make everything happen, but we know it's not quite the real thing. And I think one thing that we do have to do is to lay aside our own plans, our sort of preconceived ideas of how God chooses to work and will work. And I suppose just what I want to come to you this morning, because I think this is central, and I think it's been summed up in the songs that we've sung, there is one other thing that we can't avoid. We can't dodge it, we can't sidestep it, and we can't ignore that. And that is the centrality of the cross when it comes to revival. Because it will always remain central to anything that God is desiring and wanting to do. I think if the church doesn't embrace the work of the cross, then it doesn't have any good news to share. Because the cross is central. Unless sin is dealt with, there can be no change. There can be new life. There can be no new life. Because that's where change takes place and will continue to do so. And I don't think I can emphasize it enough, because the cross has to be exalted and proclaimed, as it was in that one of those last songs that Fiona chose, because it is and will continue to be the most central act in all of history. And if the cross is not central, then I don't think the church has anything to give, certainly not in its present sort of state. And I don't think there's no escape, whether it's to do with regeneration or whether it's to do with revival, it will stand central. And we need it for redemption of our sins, and we need it also as a central focus when we pray and we long to see revival come. Because the cross will always require a response. It will always confront whether we're saints or whether we're sinners. And I think we know that. And I think Peter found that to some degree in a conversation that he had with Jesus. And because of the sake of time, we won't go to it. But in Matthew chapter 16, there is that conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. And one moment, Peter is blessed with the revelation that you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And it's almost the light goes on for Peter and he sees it. And a few verses later, I think by about verse 21, Peter's almost saying about the cross, oh, that shouldn't happen to you. That won't happen. I won't let it happen. And Jesus recognizes that the source of this argument comes from an enemy. And what does he say? Get thee behind me, Satan. And I think sometimes our enemy doesn't mind what goes on in church life to some degree. He perhaps doesn't mind us having a few whoopee times and enjoyable times of worship. But when it comes to the cross, it's almost like that it's a killer to him. Because he knows that when people turn to the cross, when they get touched by the blood of Jesus, that is the thing that is the most offensive and the most dangerous thing when it comes to his camp. With Peter, gives the opportunity really to emphasize what is the ongoing work of the cross in our life. I think the truth is revival will cost us something, but the benefits will totally outweigh the cost, because it may cost us our reputation. But it does seem that one of the laws of God's kingdom is whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And true revival can't be scheduled in a calendar. Revival is not just a planned set of meetings that covers five nights of the week. Revival, I think, can come out of those type of meetings, but revival is not the meetings themselves. And we touched on Ezekiel, didn't we, a couple of times, which we haven't gone into, but in Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the dry bones. Thus saith the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I think revival has everything to do with life and new life. And when God moves, we shall know it. Revival is to do with life. And there are hearts in every church that I think sometimes have become cold, hard, a little bit callous, sometimes resentful, a little bit bitter, guilt-ridden, dry, lifeless, and all those things. And all sorts of problems in people's lives can't be really fixed without the work of the cross and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And I think to pray for revival means that we pray for change. And that has to be right in our hearts as we do so. The change has to start with the person doing the praying. For revival to take place in my community, it should start with me. It should start with you. It's to start praying me. It's a prayer that probably goes deeper than any way that we prayed before. Prayer changes the person who's doing the praying. And I think sometimes deeper prayer causes us to understand that outside of God, change can never really take place. Obviously, I've been reading and looking at a lot of some of the histories of the revival, and there seems to be a real sort of pattern and quite a number of common themes as you go through. Because when true revival comes, it often comes with something like the force of a tsunami, certainly compared to what we normally experience. But it brings with it always conviction, and it brings with it repentance. And quite often people fall in the presence of God to confess and repent of sin in their lives. Lost people come to know Jesus, and people start to hunger for God's word, perhaps in a way that they've never done before. And when I shared a little bit about something of the Welsh revival, the coal miners suddenly got a fantastic passion and a hunger and a love for God's word, that they were willing to sacrifice sleep just to be where God's word was taught. People start becoming passionate and devoted disciples of Jesus. Amen. Yes, the change that revival brings is uncomfortable for some. It's right, I'm just jumping a little bit here, different things. Real revival, I think, reaches right inside and I won't say almost wrecks some of our lives, but it certainly turns them upside down. But what it does ultimately, it brings us into a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. It sort of purges out and burns out those things that have held us back for so long. And because at the end of the day, God's heart is that we be conformed to the image of Christ so that we reflect something of his glory. One person said, it's almost the response in the act of change is gut-wrenching. And so you can see how deep the work of God is. But what it does, it gets that person into a right standing with God. And let's be really honest, I think many people pray for revival. Many people pray for change as long as it doesn't upset them too much and they don't have to change too much. But the truth is, it will do both. I think it's Jeremiah that said, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. And, you know, we can even deceive ourselves sometimes when we pray for revival. It's like the closer you get to God, the greater intensity of the divine magnifying glass and the sensitivity of your inner conscience. Things that you would have done over here and not worried about, suddenly the intensity gets more and more and God begins to focus on the things that we've sort of dismissed and put aside. And I suppose if I'd had time, I would have just touched on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, because that talks about being a living sacrifice, having a mind transformed by the infallible inherent, which is that true word of God, which is free from error, powerful word of God. And when I change, the church starts to change. For my church to be revived, Graham Coombs needs to change. Because it starts with me. It starts with an eldership team. It starts with those who carry responsibility. And so perhaps just to begin to sum it up for the sake of time, the work of God in revival can be inspiring, it can be convicting, and it can be almost intimidating because there is a massive challenge that goes with it. And I think there is a tension because on one level, we have no control over the work of sovereign God. On the other hand, we can seek him, we can live for him, we can be ready when he moves. And I was thinking, the only way that I could describe it, if we were living in a drought situation and we hadn't had rain for months and months, and you knew it was going to rain torrentially for the next couple of days, and then there wouldn't be any rain after that, you would be foolish not to be out there with every container that you could have to keep it. And it's almost as though, like James was talking earlier on at the beginning of leaving the car window open, we need to, as it were, get out our buckets so that we're ready to collect when the rain comes. How can we put ourselves in a position to see God work mightily? I think if we use the analogy of the sailor to describe how we prepare for God in a revival situation, because no good sailor can control the wind. Doesn't matter if you're an Olympic gold medal winner in sailing, you can't do anything about the wind. In fact, the best sailor on earth has no power to make the wind come or to move as he wishes. But a wise sailor knows that he can have full control of the sails. And of course, when the wind blows, he needs to be ready. And so the sails are up to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit. We've got our sails up this morning, ready just to catch when God wants to move. No formula, no program exists that will make revival happen. But I think there are some principles that we can apply as we move forward confidently in obedience to God. Some of you will read about a man called Gypsy Smith, who was a great evangelist and revivalist. And he was once asked, how can we experience personal revival? And he gave this little old lady some real good advice. He said, if you want God to move, my dear, he says, go home, draw a chalk line around yourself, stand in the ring and say, Lord, begin here. And I thought that was quite a prophetic thing to do. And maybe that would help us for the first step. Maybe we need to look in the mirror and say, Father, it begins with him. It begins with me. Maybe we need to look at the family. Puritan Richard Baxter said, there would be no revival in the community unless God first moves in the families of believers. Then we look at the church, and then we begin to look at the community. And so, because time has gone, let me just close with this. If revival comes, the evidence from history is that we will spend less time focusing on the church as we know it and more on living for Christ daily. If revival comes, the church will look more like a movement advancing rather than something that needs to be maintained. If revival comes, we will focus less on our personal preference in worship style and focus more on living our lives of worship as living sacrifices, as in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If revival comes, we will not only be sick and tired of being sick and tired, we will be desperate to see change, amen? If revival comes, reaching people for Christ will matter more than our personal preferences. That's a bit close to home, isn't it? If revival comes, the people in your community will know it. And finally, if revival comes, the very culture of our church will change. Would change from focusing on pleasing church members to reaching lost people. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Would change from pleasing church. Do you know, that's always a pressure to keep everybody happy. And I say that as a leader. It's so easy. People get upset very quickly. But wouldn't it matter if people say, it doesn't matter. Let's get out there and save a few. Amen. I just want to finish with a prayer, and I'm going to read it, and if you want to say amen at the end, then we can do that. It's the second half of the prayer, really, that I want you to take hold of. It says, Father God, because you care for your people and want all mankind to have life, you desire revival. Your revival brings life and nourishment, preservation and restoration. Thank you for sending Jesus to give us your abundant life. And these are the words. Lord, start revival in me first. I am your servant, and I place myself in position to receive revival. I feed on the scriptures as a sheep feeds in green pastures, because your words are life to me. Holy Spirit of God, you raised Jesus from the dead and you dwell in me. So I yield to you to energize my spirit, to restore my soul and rejuvenate my mortal body. I renew my mind with your word. Amen. 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 Father, I pray that, Lord, as we just continue just to be energized by just looking at this whole arena, an aspect of revival which at times seems so far away, but Lord, I think in so many of us, Lord, there is a real desire and a hope and a prayer, Father, for you to work and to move, Father, in a new way. Father, we're just listening to the news this morning. Father, our world, Father, is in danger of being overtaken by so many things that, Lord, that are almost fearful and frightening. And God, we need you to work and to move. Father, in each one of us, in our church, in our community, in our nation, in this world, Father, come, we pray. Father, don't pass this church by without hearing people saying, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.